It's a delight to be here and renew old acquaintances and make some new acquaintances. And thank you for the opportunity. It's a wonderful, beautiful facility the Lord's given you here, and a good ministry, and it's encouraging to see, a real blessing. And as I said earlier, I'm speaking from a very familiar text here, and I don't mean to be presumptuous. All of you pastors and all of you as God's people probably know this text inside and out. And this message is just perhaps a restatement of the obvious. And maybe a little different way of looking at it, but not much. And just try to unpack some of what is in this text, as we always try to do with God's Word. And none of us are adequate to do it as well as we should. So there it is, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's have a moment of prayer, shall we? Thanks, Father, for the privilege of being together here in this setting and the joy of Christian fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who have a heart for you and a love for you. And thanks for the ministry of this good music and heart warmth that it is to us. And every opportunity to rub shoulders with one another and encourage one another. We need that in our lives and in our journeys. And thanks for the privilege of gathering around the Holy Word of God. And we recognize every single time our complete and utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit to speak its truth to our hearts and to help us to communicate it in ways that are pleasing to you and consistent with its original intent and teaching. So I ask for that help and for the aid of the Holy Spirit. Enable us to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit whom you've sent from heaven, and to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, and to be able in this way to teach truth from a glorious text for your own glory and for the good of those who have imputed enough value to a setting like this to rearrange their schedule to be here. Pray you bless them for that. And give us a sense of your presence here and now. And we'll thank you for it. We ask you for these rich blessings, our Father, as we always do, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Total commitment is what I like to call this text. And I borrow it from my own experience years ago. I don't mean to be narcissistic and talking about my own experience. And that little introduction that you have here there in the notes, and I have it before me. I graduated from Moody Bible Institute in 1964. I went there in 1960. That was, if I'm computing right, 47 years ago I went there. Graduated 43 years ago this time. I've not gone back often to Moody over the years, but I did go back for my 40th year class reunion. We had about 225 people in our class that graduated. About 80 of us showed up at that meeting, and Marie and I walked into the room, and I said, Marie, we're in the wrong room. These are all old people. We were right at home there. We belonged there. When I graduated from Moody, I was privileged to represent the men of my class by preaching at my graduation. I came to Moody Bible Institute. I don't mean to bore you with too many of these details, but I came to Moody as the son of a bartender. My dad was a bartender in three different bars in a little town of Montrose, Michigan, outside of Flint. I was born in Flint and raised in Montrose. And in three different bars, he tended bar there for many years. My dad was a bartender, and my granddad was a gangster. I'm sad to say it. My mother and father both told me this. I never knew him because he was shot and murdered in Detroit way back in the early part of the 20th century. My father's birth name was Clifford Fetter, but he lost his mother to tuberculosis and his father to what I just described. And so he was adopted by the McLaughlins up in Everett, Michigan, and later moved to Flint, and that's how I got connected there. So my McLaughlin name is an adopted name. I wasn't adopted, but my father was. When I came to Moody, there I was. I was, you know, in those days, William Culbertson was the president. There were a lot of famous evangelical people sent their kids to Moody in those days. I don't know what it's like anymore. And I was studying in these classes. I came there with this abysmal ignorance of Scripture. I'd only been a Christian since I was 16. Do I dare say this in this context? I was 1 week 18 when I got married. 1 week 18 and 3 months out of the nursery. And I needed a whole lot of progressive sanctification to rescue our situation. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. I was abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. I'm ashamed to admit it. I mean, just the way that's the way I grew up. I hardly knew there was an Old and New Testament. If you would have mentioned Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, I would have thought, hey, man, they must be oriental diseases. I knew nothing about God's Word. I'm ashamed to say it, but that's the truth. I knew nothing about God's Word. I would kind of hang out in the back of those classes. We didn't have assigned seats, get in the back corners because the teachers like to have a lot of class interaction and ask questions. And I didn't have any answers to any of their questions. But it was a growing time for me. I erupted with growth only because I was exposed to the Bible on a consistent and systematic basis. And truth transforms. And I just erupted with growth. I just exploded with it. And it was a marvelous transformation, and I still have, as all of you guys do that are pastors, and all of you that are laypersons that have a love for God's Word, have this avaricious appetite for truth and study and probing new horizons of our infinitely great God's character and nature. And even though I came with that abysmal ignorance of Scripture, I left several years later. In those days, it was just a 3-year institute. You got a diploma, and you went on to college, and then on to seminary beyond that, but I left with a passion. I have to say that. I owe that institute that. A passion for God and for His service. So my title on graduation day was Total Commitment. I tried to describe a kind of commitment that would shape our lives in three directions. Total commitment. This was a simple little outline I had. Total commitment to the Savior, the Scriptures, and the sacrificial spread of the gospel. And I can say with integrity that these commitments have been my consuming passion, my rudder-setting principles in life ever since, and I don't mean by saying that I have achieved them in any ultimate sense. I know that I haven't. But I can say with integrity that I've always aspired to them, and I still do. I'm 65 going on 66. I'm a little ticked about it. There's nothing I can do about it. I still do. I still aspire to those rudder-setting principles in my life, and I hope that I always will, all the way out to the end. I think total commitment is Paul's subject material in this text in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those benchmarks, as we say there, that introduction passages that unpacks for us the radical implications of what it really means to be a Christian. I mean, what it really means to be a Christian, Paul says, is radical. And he tells us what it means to be a Christian. Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. And in some settings today, the message of this text is unwelcome even inside the body of Christ. And the reason is that this text, as I say there, will not allow us to succumb to apathy or surrender to lethargy or indulge in hypocrisy or relax into atrophy. On the contrary, it calls us to the highest levels of dedication and devotion to God and His work in our postmodern world. Ryken says that not many people are willing to offer themselves as living sacrifices. The price is too high. Discipleship demands everything we have, which is more than most people are willing to pay, including many Christians. Yet this is precisely the kind of commitment that Paul calls us to in this passage. So how do you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2? There's more than one way to look at it, and I suspect better ways than I'm going to look at it tonight. But for me, there are several key components of total commitment. I just want to go over them. I try not to spend too much time. It's been a long day for you, and in a sense, it's been a long day for us. And I don't want to keep you too long, but I'd like to share with you these several key components of total commitment. One is the ground of it, and two is the shape of it, and three is the focus of it. And I think those ideas are in this text, these components. The ground of total commitment is the mercies of God. The shape of total commitment is the presentation of the body and the transformation of the mind. That's what he says, verse 1. Present your body, the presentation of the body. And then the renewing of the mind, the transformation of the mind, learning to think Christianly rather than secularly. And then the focus of total commitment is the will of God. That's what Paul was calling us to in this text. So let's just kind of walk through these for a few minutes and see if they make any sense to you. One is the ground of total commitment. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I think the question is, what could possibly motivate people like us to make the kind of commitment Paul is calling us to here? What engine is powerful enough to drive this kind of sacrifice that he's defining here in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I think self-sacrifice goes against everything we have been taught about self-interest and self-esteem. It contradicts the narcissism, the radical individualism, the infatuation with the self with which we are all born, which is native and endemic to our fallen nature. It will take an extraordinary motivation to move us outside of our comfort zone to make such a total and radical sacrifice. And Paul is defining what that is. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, dia, which I think means because of. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God. Paul's word, therefore, as you know, connects Romans 12 with everything else that the apostle has already said in his letter to this point. Makes us look backward. Therefore, in the light of what all I've just said, present your body a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Therefore, because of all that I have said. In the first 11 chapters, Paul laid out the whole theology of salvation. We call it soteriology. He laid out the whole theology of God's rescue operation, the whole theology of the gospel. Every stage of which, if we think about it, every stage of which is a manifestation of God's multiplied mercies. I think it's probably right to say that the gospel is probably the theme of the whole book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans 1:16. I think this is his thesis statement. You don't have to turn there. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." I think Paul is saying that God has devised a righteous way of righteousing unrighteous people. And the only place you find it is in the gospel. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Ek faith, eis faith, out of faith, unto faith. From beginning to end, top to bottom, A to Z, Alpha to Omega, the gospel is about faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think that's Paul's thesis statement in Romans 1:16 and 17. And the whole rest of that next 11 chapters is an expansion of that theme, an expansion of that gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the righteousness of God is revealed in it. The power frees us from the grip of sin. The righteousness fits us for the throne room of God. It's all about the gospel. So these first 11 chapters, in them, Paul laid out the whole theology of the gospel, every stage of which is a manifestation of mercy. If you think about the outline of the book of Romans, it might look like this. Theology of the gospel. Theology, Romans 1:1 to 11:32. And then the last four verses of chapter 11, doxology, where he celebrates and breaks out in worship, in adoration, in verses 33 to 36. And then you come to chapter 12, practicality. You got theology, doxology, practicality. Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, all the way out to the end of the rest of the book. And there's a sense in which Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the hinge which reaches back to mind-stretching theology, and erupts in God-exalting doxology, and looks forward to street-walking practicality. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the hinge for all of that. So, Paul is celebrating the gospel in those earlier chapters, every stage of which is a manifestation of God's great mercy. Christians are the recipients of God's multiplied mercies. That's why the word for mercy appears as a plural form in the Greek New Testament and is translated in a plural form in the English New Testament. We are the recipients of God's multiplied mercies. God has besieged us with his mercies, overwhelmed us with his grace, and immersed us in his love. We have been given a virtual bath of mercy. That's what Paul is saying. And our lives, this salvific, this gospel mercy, this rescue operation, our lives on account of that have been forever changed. It's on that ground that Paul calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. How does God show us his mercy in the earlier chapters of Romans? There's a lot of things we could say here, of course. But I think he does it in many ways. Let me just tick off a list of things here that express the saving mercy of God in Romans 1 to 11 that Paul is celebrating and on the ground of which he's calling us to this radical sacrifice. How did God show his mercy? Number one, in giving his son to die a sin-bearing death for us. That's called propitiation. He reduced the white heat of God's righteous wrath against our awful sin to ashes. That's what propitiation means. It was a wrath-bearing. He interposed, it was a wrath-bearing death. He interposed his precious body and being between us and the righteous wrath of God. And the stroke that justice gave, we sang that a few moments ago from Thomas Kelly's hymn. The stroke that justice gave was the greatest suffering he endured. It's called propitiation, giving his son to die a sin-bearing death for us. It's propitiation. Secondly, in setting us right with God freely by faith through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that's called justification. Thirdly, in sending his life-giving spirit to live in our hearts, that's called regeneration. I think you'll find all of these in the earlier chapters of Romans 1 to 11. Fourthly, in loosing us from our slavery, our bondage to sin, that's called redemption. And fifthly, in making us members of his own family, that is a stunning reality, in making us members of his own family by giving us the status not only of redeemed sinners, we don't simply have that status, not only of redeemed sinners, but of actual sons and daughters. That's called adoption. Sixthly, in progressively transforming us into the holy likeness of his son through a process of moral ripening and growth. That's called sanctification. Seventhly, in ensuring the safety of his people through every struggle on earth until we finally reach heaven. That's called preservation. And then in conforming all of his children, finally and ultimately, into the glorious beauty and moral likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is called glorification. These are marvelous concepts. Propitiation. This is not just theological double talk or jargon for the elitist theologians. Every single one of us needs to get acquainted with these terms and what they mean to us. Propitiation, justification, regeneration, redemption, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. This is what Paul is referring to when he speaks of the multiplied mercies of God. God's mercy touches us past, present, and future. He gives us everything we need for salvation from now until forever. And that is the ground of Paul's appeal. It's the engine which drives it all. The more we understand of the greatness of God's mercy to us, the greater will be our gratitude, the deeper our level of surrender and commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're filled with gratitude. We love him dearly and deeply. And we gladly present our bodies a living sacrifice. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that the most difficult time for the atheist is when he is really thankful for something and he has no one to thank. Christians never suffer from this malady. We have much for which to be thankful. God's multiplied mercies. And we know exactly who it is that we should give thanks to. Our great triune God, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that is the ground of total commitment. Why bother? What is the extraordinary motivation that drives me and you to want to make this kind of commitment? It's the mercies of God, the multiplied mercies of God. Now, what's the shape of this total commitment? And I think it takes a couple of shapes. And I don't know what's in the notes. I forget what I put there in the notes. But one is the presentation of the body. That's verse 1. And the second is the transformation of the mind. That's verse 2. In a simple way of expressing it, that's the shape total commitment takes. The presentation of the body. Verse 1. And then the transformation of the mind. The presentation of the body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So if I ask the question, what will total commitment cost me? The answer is everything. That's why it's unattractive in the age of Narcissus, even sometimes inside the body of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is he asking for, Paul? What are you asking for? Everything. God is asking for everything. I think this presentation to the body has a couple of very significant qualities. I'll just state them quickly. One is it's radical, and two, it's rational. And they're both right there, I think. One is it's radical. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I mean, this is a radical appeal. We have here the language of total sacrifice. These are technical terms for the Greek buffs. These are technical terms describing the ritual presentation of a sacrifice. If you were to probe these terms in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you go back to those ritual sections of the Law of Moses and those Levitical sections where there's the prescription there for how to make your offerings and sacrifices at the tabernacle and later at the temple. You'll find these terms. These are technical terms describing the ritual presentation of a sacrifice, but instead of telling us to bring an offering, Paul is telling us to be one. When the Bible tells us to offer ourselves to God, it means our whole selves, the wholeness of our humanness. That's why I think he uses that word, somata, body. Our bodies, the wholeness of our humanness. Many Christians think of their Christianity as an important part of who they are rather than everything they are. God wants everything. He wants all of us, every bit of our humanity, the totality of our being. He wants everything that we are. He doesn't want to make use of some of our talents. He wants us to dedicate them all to his glory. He doesn't want just a portion of our schedule. He wants us to serve him all the time. That is, he wants us to give him priority in shaping our schedules and budgeting our time. He doesn't want us to give him a piece of what we own. He wants us to recognize that it's all his stuff anyway. And God wants our bodies. That's what Paul is saying. He wants our bodies. I think this means that Paul will not allow us to spiritualize our Christian commitment. It's so easy to spiritualize it, fantasize about it, theorize about it, talk about it, define it, walk all around it. He won't allow us to do that. He won't allow us to spiritualize our commitment. He demands that we somatize it. That's the word, somata, body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It means that our body parts, our tongues and lips and mouths. There's a lot in Scripture about all these body parts. Lots in Scripture about it. It means that our body parts, our tongues and lips and mouths, our feet and eyes, our ears and hands no longer serve the ignoble and defiling purposes of wickedness. Instead, they serve the noble and distinguished purposes of righteousness. And this sacrifice of ours is so unique because it's a living sacrifice. I think it's a present participle, which means I have an every moment responsibility of every day of my life to be constantly and continually a living sacrifice. I'm to be holy or spotless like every lamb was supposed to be, which was brought to the temple. And acceptable, which means well-pleasing or refreshing, like a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, because it's an act of loving obedience to him. And this is a radical appeal. Present your bodies, the wholeness of your humanity, everything that you are. Secondly, it's a reasonable appeal. That's what Paul says. This is your reasonable service. Actually, the word for service is latreia, and it means service and worship. This is your reasonable act of worship and Christian service. The Greek word, as you probably know, is logikos, for reasonable. Logikos means logical. It's your logical or rational or reasonable act of service and worship. So what is reasonable, Paul? Paul says what is reasonable is to take our whole lives, everything we are and have, all of our actualities and all of our possibilities, all of our aspirations and all of our dreams, all that we are, and using this sacrificial nomenclature with that sort of Old Testament model in view, I'm to take all of that and place it on that altar and give it up to God. That may sound unreasonable, but in view of God's mercy, that's the point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It may sound unreasonable, but in view of God's mercies, it is actually the most reasonable thing we could ever do. God has shown us his infinite mercy by offering his own eternal Son for our sins. God's mercy expressed in the gospel to inexcusable and undeserving sinners makes this radical proposal profoundly reasonable. That's what Paul is saying. The only sensible way to respond to his sacrifice is to offer ourselves in sacrifice for his service. As an expression of our worship, it turns the whole of our life into a liturgy. That's what I think latreia means there. It turns the whole of our life into a liturgy, an act of worship 24/7 in view of God's great love, his multiplied mercies, personified supremely in the crucifixion. In view of God's great love, in view of Calvary's matchless logic, what Jesus did there for us on the cross, nothing else will do. The presentation of the body. That's the shape total commitment takes, the presentation of the body. It's radical. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's the only thing we can do in view of God's great mercies. And not only the presentation of the body, but there's a second shape that this total commitment takes, and that is the transformation of the mind. And that's verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I'm going to ask a second question here. The first question was, in the presentation of the body, what will total commitment cost me? And the answer is everything. Present your body. So here's the second question, the transformation of the mind. What is the greatest obstacle to total commitment? And what does Paul say here? I think he says it's worldliness. I think that's what he says. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, we all know, or we probably know, that the present, let me put it this way, for the 0.0001% of you that are interested in this, in the grammar, we probably know that the present tense imperative, which is what this is, an imperative, a command, do not be conformed, the present tense imperative with a negative particle, do not be conformed, describes the cessation of an activity which is already in process. So what Paul is really saying is, stop this. Quit doing this. Don't be conformed any longer to this world, this ion, this secular age and its world view. Stop doing it. By the way, I think that implies, as he's writing to the Roman Christians, I think that implies there were problems in the Roman church, and there were. And if you read Philippians, for example, which Paul writes from a Roman prison, and the little nuances of insight that he gives you to the community of faith that's there in Rome, you get the distinct impression that not everything was going well in Rome inside the body of Christ. You read Philippians 1, verses 14 to 18, there was a lot of infighting and disputing and politicizing of the gospel, and politicizing of the church, exploiting Paul's prison experience so that somebody else could gain ascendancy, that sort of thing. And you read Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22, and Paul says, I have no one like-minded, no one like Timothy, who will naturally care for your state. There's nobody here, nobody at all, who would do this. So there were problems in the Roman church there, and Paul is saying, stop being conformed to this ion, the pattern of this secular age. Ion, I'm told, is the exact equivalent in Greek of the Latin word saeculum. Ion in Greek, saeculum in Latin, and Latin, the word saeculum in Latin is secular. And ion and saeculum are exact equivalents. So what Paul is saying is stop being conformed to the pattern of the secular age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. There's an obvious contrast between the words conformed and transformed. Both words have to do with formation. That is, what a person is becoming. Conformation means, in this context, conformation means that we are being squeezed into the mold of the world. That is what we are becoming in our inner man, in the core of our inner man, in the core of our being. That's what we're becoming. We're becoming world-like or secular. We're embracing the world's worldview. Transformation means that we are being shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ, not squeezed into the mold of this world. That is what we're becoming. We're becoming Christ-like, not world-like. We're becoming sacred, not secular. And Paul forbids, as you can see, confirmation, and he insists on transformation. Paul insists that there are only two ways of looking at life. We can have the mind of the world, that is the world's worldview, or we can have the mind of Christ. And Paul contends that these two ways are utterly incompatible and even in direct collision with one another. So completely divergent are they that reconciling them is impossible and compromising with the spirit of this age is unthinkable. Philip Ryken, in one of his books, contends that not many Christians are succeeding here. The point is that what keeps most Christians from sacrificing everything, that is, presenting their body a living sacrifice, what keeps most Christians from doing that for the cause of Christ is the pressure to think and act like non-Christians, to embrace the world's worldview. Secular humanism creeps inside the body of Christ, if you can imagine it. Human beings becoming the center of their own universe. That's secular humanism. Radical individualism, the attitude that life is all about me. It's called narcissism. The worship of the self. The bottom line is what's in it for me. Consumer materialism. There's always something I can buy that will make me happy. I shop. Therefore, I am. Some of this rubs off on the body of Christ. I remember reading an R. Ken Hughes book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, which I think is a tremendous book. Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life by R. Ken Hughes. He says in there that on average, evangelical Christians give less than 3% of their income to Christ. Only 8% are born-again adults, he says, in the evangelical sector of the world. I hope we do better inside of fundamentalism. Only 8% of born-again Christian adults tithe their income to the church. He says there that Christians spend 7 times more on entertainment annually than they do on spiritual activities. And that is the world's worldview. That's the spirit of our secular age. That is consumer materialism. Paul says, don't allow yourself to be squeezed into this mold. Paul says, transformation, not conformation. And the point is that post-Christian culture tends to produce extreme self-centeredness, and Christians who conform to it will never willingly give themselves away for Jesus Christ and offer themselves up as living sacrifices. And Paul's appeal in this text runs counter to that. And it means that we cannot allow the world, its intellectual patterns of thought, its moral patterns of behavior, to set our agenda or rule our thoughts or force us into its mold or squeeze us into its likeness. We are to break out. This is what Paul is saying in verse 2, the transformation of the mind. We are to break out of the world's categories of thinking and allow our minds to be renewed, to be transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. These are powerful, infinitely powerful change agents. By the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we must learn again the skill of walking in the Spirit and the skill of dwelling in the Word and thus experiencing the mind renewal which only submission to the Holy Spirit and integration of the Holy Word can bring into our lives. Now here's the final point and we'll be done. And this is what I call the focus of total commitment, which is the will of God. It's all percolating down to this. All of this, this presentation of the body, this transformation of the mind on the ground of the multiplied mercies of God, is so that, I think it's a purpose clause there, that, hina, I think is the word. It's either eistah or hina, and I think it's hina. In order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the focus of total commandment. That's where it's all heading, the will of God. Nothing is more important than discerning and then doing the will of God. And maybe nothing is more difficult for us human beings, since we're so in tune with defining and doing our own will. It's native to our nature. It's native to my nature. It is loving and joyful obedience to God's will that becomes the distinguishing characteristic of total commitment. It's the unmistakable evidence that we have engaged in the presentation of the body, in the transformation of the mind. This is always followed by obedience to the will of God. Totally committed Christians are fully obedient Christians. There's no other way to glorify our God, to worship Him appropriately. No other way to rescue our post-Christian and perishing world but to surrender to our Lord completely, obey Him fully, serve Him sacrificially. And why should we do this? Because we love Him supremely. So that it's love that drives this, not law or legalism. Because we love Him supremely. We can only imagine what kind of influence the body of Christ would have in our world if every Christian in churches like ours truly understood what it means to live by this paradigm, what it means to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. The call to commitment on the ground of God's infinitely great and multiplied mercies, if obeyed, will inevitably lead us to total and radical surrender of all we are as an act of rational service and reasonable sacrifice and worship. And it will lead us to a radical break with the world and a sacrificial surrender to the will of God. This is the kind of church our kind of world needs. And all of us, I think, should pray that we will be such Christians and that our churches will be such churches. Father, we thank You for this great text. It's just a quick survey and overview of it, and there's so much there. And we pray You'll speak its truth to our hearts. There is an element of conviction in it for every one of us, including the preacher. And I pray that we'll learn the presentation of the body and the transformation of the mind in order that we might be able to discern and do Your good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. And we do it because of Your multiplied mercies to us. And we are saying to You and doing it, we love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Shape all of our local churches into this kind of Christianity with integrity, and we'll thank You for it. We ask You for it in Christ's name. Amen.